everlasting Father, Emmanuel, the Prince of Peace, is he. In eternity past, the Father sat down and planned what the world would be.
That mankind he decreed a Savior would need, and for love Christ came willingly.
More than a dream of a shepherd's law, more than the stars that you see,
some fine words in that song. I'd like to hear it again so I could think about those words again. So it's good to see you here today. I trust that you'll be glad that you've come to the house of God to remember our Lord's birth. And he was a baby, and that was important, that he did come into the world that way as perfect man. This message today is a Christmas message, but it's got to have a bit of a different sort of a twist to it. In the light of some things that are happening in the world today, which is very, very disturbing, I never thought I would see the day when on footage would be large groups of people at the Opera House screaming out, "Kill the Jews." And never did I think what I've thought also, being a baby boomer coming out of under the shadow really of the Nazi Holocaust, that I'd see such inactivity on the part of government to bring that sort of thing into order. So it's important to understand what is happening here at the first Christmas, because we think, oh, Christmas is such a happy time, and it is. In the Western world, we celebrate it as happiness, but I just remind you that when our Lord was born, it was quite different. And we're going to get into the study of Revelation in a moment, but Christmas is widely separated in our culture as a very happy time in memory of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the night that the Lord Jesus was born was quite to the contrary. The multitude in Israel was preoccupied with the stress of a Roman census. Now, that's worse than having to vote because the Caesar had said that he wants everybody registered and they have to go back to their home birthplace. And so people had to make costly moves. And Joseph, of course, and his betrothed wife, Mary, had to come from Galilee all the way down to Bethlehem because that's where they were born, to register with the Roman officials. So there's a lot of stress on the nation that time there put on them by the Roman government. Bethlehem, Judah, was strained to the limits of its hospitality. By the time Joseph and his espoused wife Mary entered that beautiful little city of David, there was not a single bed available. For the Holy Family, this was a sore trial, considering Mary was now full term and about to birth her firstborn son. On every door they knocked, the message was the same: no room. No room for the Son of God, no room for the Creator of the universe, no room for heaven's dearest and no room for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They are human beings, they'd feel that. Very lonely business. On that night, there are exceeding few people to welcome Israel's Messiah. Not one woman to act as midwife in that lonely cattle shelter. Just dear Joseph present, Mary's espoused husband who postponed their honeymoon until Mary's miracle son could be born. The Bible closes the curtains on that sacred scene and we can only wonder and worship. While most of Israel was ignorant of this most important event, God had disclosed the secret to a small group of shepherds on the hills of Bethlehem who were watching their flocks by night. On that wonderful news delivered by the angels, this small group of faithful shepherds immediately set out to Jerusalem to welcome and worship the Christ child with great joy. There was not a single visit from the men of the Jewish state for the King of Kings. Several Gentile magi wise men saw his star in the east and started the long journey to Jerusalem. But on that holy night, which was not widely celebrated, the contrary we read in Matthew 2:3 says, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The news of the king troubled this man. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them, in perfect tense, kept asking them, demanding of them, where should Christ be born? And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets. All the chief priests and scribes were consulted where Christ would be born. And quick as a flash, they quoted from the Old Testament, Micah 5:2, written hundreds of years before, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. But not one of those Bible scholars of Bible prophecy made the short journey from Bethlehem, from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to search for their Messiah. We're going to look at this strange response. Herod sent his army and killed all the children in Bethlehem of 2 years old and under. Matthew records this in 2:16, when Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in the coast thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Now Herod the Great did not have one drop of Jewish blood in his veins, yet assumed the title of King of Israel. He was an unspeakably wicked man who fought his way through rivers of blood and killing off all rivals. What motivated this man to genocide a whole generation of Jewish children in the little town of Bethlehem? Let's ask the Lord to give us wisdom on this very important subject. Lord Jesus, we are troubled and perplexed as to why this opposition to a race of people, regardless of what they've done or haven't done, dear Father, who are being called for extermination, dear Father. And Lord, without your word, we really will never know the answer to those questions. And just pray that you give us wisdom today that we might rejoice in the Saviour who has come, who is a Jewish Messiah, but came for the world and for the salvation of the world. We pray you'll give us understanding on this wonderful morning when we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for coming, Lord Jesus. Thank you for saving us, Jew and Gentile. We pray now that you'll give us the Spirit's help on this lesson. Amen. We go to Revelation chapter 12, and you might find it a little strange if you've never been in the book of Revelation very much to, in Revelation 12 there, to see this what the Bible calls a sign, there appeared a great wonder in heaven. The word wonder is the same Greek word translated sign. So it wasn't just something that grasped attention, which it did, but it had some teaching significance. It's a vision, really, like many of the pictures you see in the Revelation there, but they're pictures that give us understanding to concrete truths. They're not things that we're going to make us wonder and make up our own mind and so we get 10 different ideas on something. These are there, they're like schematics, which are drawings of complicated buildings or whatever, and we can see the whole thing in schematic form here. And God tells us here, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, I want to deal with a number of titles here this morning. First of all, the source of anti-Semitism. Secondly, the focus of this anti-Semitism, who it focused on. Thirdly, the war in the heavenlies. And finally, the final issue at stake here. First of all, the source of Semitism here. The great red dragon here, seen in verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. We take him first because he's very clearly spelled out who he is, and most commentators have no problem in saying this is the devil. 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, did cast into the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, we know from the reading I mentioned to you this morning there that in Matthew's gospel, we know who was the human instrument that Satan stirred up to devour the Christ child as soon as he was born. There's none other there than Herod the Great, infamously called. The murderous Herod the Great was the one here who Satan was going to use to try and devour the Christ child as soon as he was born. For Herod, it was a personal ambition, a personal paranoia over any suspected rival. This is how he treated his rivals, whether they were members of the family or anything else, would just simply exterminate them. And here we have something which has got this man's wicked mind just going flat out and overdrive here. There's a king here. It's a new king in my kingdom. I'm the king here. And Satan said, yeah, you don't allow any other king but yourself. You be number one. But when we look at the real source here, it's not just human, it's satanic. But verse 7 says, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against and his angels. Now, who is this dragon? Well, it's quite clear, verse 8. He prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. And here we have his titles. That old serpent called the devil. And in case you're not sure, that is, and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That is the source of anti-Semitism. It does not originate primarily in the heart of man. It's originated in Satan, in that Satan is identified here as a dragon, the old serpent, which takes you right back to the Garden of Eden. The devil, we know who he is, and Satan, these are all different names and descriptions of this very powerful but fallen spiritual creature. The Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that he was once perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him, that he abode not in the truth. He apostatized from the very glory and truth of God and declared in his five I wills, I will be, I'll exalt my throne above the stars, I will be as the Most High. And God cast him out of his throne room, and he took on the terrible nature of the devil and Satan. He is red because red speaks of his murderous campaigns and bloodshedding. And Jesus said in John 8:44 that he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. He was in the truth, but he didn't abide in the truth. He apostatized from the truth of God. The anointed cherub that covereth very close to God's throne and close to the glory of God, and yet in his heart, that's where sin originated. It didn't come from God. It came out of the free will choice of a very powerful, highly intelligent and beautiful creature, and turned into a very super enemy of God. So the source of anti-Semitism, you'll only understand it when you understand there's a battle going on in the heavenlies, in the spiritual realm, between the Lord God and his Christ, his anointed, his king, and Lucifer, or the dragon, in his ambitions to rule. I'm going to be like the Most High. I'm going to rule. God says, no, you won't, because there's only one God. Out you go. So that's the source of anti-Semitism is satanic. And Satan has ways of stirring up people into almost demonically possessed, frenzied state. They're calling for gassing the Jews and killing people and beheading them with all sorts of horrible religious ritualistic killings. This has just come straight out of the pit of Satan's heart. And he's put it into those who are very susceptible to the God of this world. The second thing I want to see is the focus of the anti-Semitism. Verse 4 says, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. I believe that indicates that Satan, when he rebelled against God, not only took himself out, but he influenced a third of the myriad of heaven's angels to follow him in that rebellion. They too changed their character instantaneously and became demons. So Satan is followed in his rebellion by one third of the heavenly hosts which revolted against God. I don't know. I'm sure God with one angel is a majority, but I'm glad that the majority of angels stayed with the Lord because we need them too in this wicked world. So the stars of heaven, we believe that indicates he dragged a third of them with him in the fall. Before we see Adam in the garden there, and did cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman and was ready to be delivered for to devour her child. So the focus here of this anti-Semitism is one person. It's the destruction of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's it. If Herod could have just got his hands on Messiah and killed him, he wouldn't have killed all the rest of the children. That's the focus of anti-Semitism, whether people like it or not. It's because the Jewish people have been used of God to bring forth the living word and the written word. The written word which you have in the Old Testament scriptures, which guards the truth, is embedded in the nation, in their history, in their geography, in every way. And God has established that with firm things which cannot be gainsaid. But also the Lord Jesus is called the living word. The beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, says John 1:1. So the identity here. So the focus of this anti-Semitism is the man-child, first of all, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. So in the first place, Satan's wrath is focused on Jesus Christ. But I have to say to you, and I want to give this to you early in the piece, that Satan lost a strategic battle at Calvary. Now, with any wars and things and major conflicts, sometimes historians can look back and say, that battle there, the Battle of the Bulge, was the deciding factor on the way this went in Europe. Well, this is what happened here And this particular battle with all the other battles was a strategic one. Now, Satan tried to destroy the Christ child at his birth, but it also wasn't the only time he tried to have him destroyed. He stirred up the religious group in Nazareth there to throw him off the cliff face where their synagogue was built, to cast him headlong. Offensively, Satan had a part in seeing him slain on a cross and stirring up the wicked authorities there and the wicked priests and others there, religious authorities there, to have him crucified. But the Bible tells us in Colossians 2:15 that the Lord Jesus actually won a victory in his death. Quite amazing, really. Through death, he slew death. Through death, he conquered the one who has the power in death, says Hebrews 2:15. So he could deliver them who through all their lifetime are subject to bondage through fear of death. That's us. So how did he do it? Through death, Hebrews 2:15. He went into the jaws of death, and death could not hold him in the grave, because the third day he rose bodily and physically in the same body that he was crucified in, and conquered death and Satan and sin. Now, the person that has the power in the realm of death, according to Hebrews 2:15, is Satan. The Lord Jesus broke that power. And so Colossians 2:15 says of our Lord's cross, and having spoiled principalities. That's a horrible word, really, in terms of battle. It means to strip naked. The captives, having spoiled, who did he expose? The principalities and powers, the wicked spirits in high places, Satan and his minions here. Our Lord Jesus tore off the garment of the cloak of an angel of light and showed him what they really were at the cross, and he made it, and principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in his cross. Christ is now ascended bodily to the right hand of the Father and is now out of reach of Satan. Satan cannot touch him. So Ephesians says, where the Lord Jesus rose, in 1:19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And where is this in relation to demons? Far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. That's where the Lord Jesus is now. The man-child has conquered, and Satan failed to reach him. Because the Bible says here that the woman brought forth a child here, but the child was caught up into heaven. Now, where does it say that? Verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So when the dragon loses his prey, and the Lord Jesus, through dying, slew death and rose again and went ascended 40 days later into the Father's right hand, far above all principalities and powers, in a human body, Satan lost a strategic battle. And so the Lord Jesus fulfilled Genesis 3:15, which was right back at the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And Genesis 3:15, God said, as he spoke to the woman and the man and the serpent together, he said here, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed, her offspring, and her seed, his offspring, Satan's. It shall bruise thy head, Satan, thou shalt bruise his heel. That's an amazing prophecy right there at the very beginning of your Bible, on the very aftermath of the Adam and Eve taking the forbidden fruit of sin coming into the world here. God made a prophecy here that there would be a long battle between whoever this woman is and her seed or offspring, and also the dragon and his seed. And the outcome is assured because he says it, the seed of the woman would bruise thy head. But in the process, thou shalt bruise his heel. Right here. Exactly where they put the nails through the feet of the Lord Jesus. Hands and feet were nailed to the cross. But as far as the spiritual repercussions are concerned, the Lord Jesus won the victory in this fight at Calvary and rose from the dead, and Satan is forever a defeated prince. You say, well, why didn't God just take him and throw him in the lake of fire and we'd have a lovely time now without a devil and without his demons? I can't answer the full question there, but I do know this, that if God had done that and brought summary judgment upon Satan, he probably would have had to summary judge me as well and you. And a whole host of human beings have been caught up in this racket of Satan and incited to rebel against the living God and incited to do evil things there. We are responsible for cooperating, but we have less responsibility than the great deceiver himself. And God saw fit to leave the deceiver on the battlefield, wounded mortally, with the battle being totally seen that he will never ever rise again, but to leave him, as it were, wounded on the battlefield here so that he can have so that Lord Jesus can win not only the war, but the peace. Do you know what I mean by that? It's one thing to win a war, it's another thing to win the hearts of the people and win the peace. And the Lord wanted to save you and me, and so he left Satan on the battlefield, creating havoc. I wish he'd got rid of him, but I can see there's an opportunity for me to say, hey, Lord, thank you for showing me I've been on the wrong side all this time, and I want to surrender. Here's my white flag. Before you sort of round us all up and dispense with us at the judgment, I want to repent of my sins and come to you, Lord Jesus, and I thank you that you're a loving and a forgiving king who gave his life for me and shed his blood for my sins to be forgiven at Calvary. I want to now voluntarily surrender myself to him. And thousands and millions of people through the years have turned their hearts to Jesus Christ because God didn't bring summary judgment on the whole globe immediately. So be patient, brethren. God is very patient, not willing that any should perish, says Peter, but that all should come to repentance. So Satan couldn't hurt the Lord Jesus, couldn't hurt the woman's child because he's now caught up in the ascension. This is the ascended unto God, not as a baby, as a full-grown man, of course, but he's out of Satan's reach. So what did this do? Did he say, oh, well, I'll give that whole idea away? No. What I called is this displaced aggression of Satan, the scene of verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. This is malice, straight out malice. What's the woman done to deserve this paranoid, murderous focus of the dragon? She's simply born the Messiah. But he could not vent his demonic wrath upon Messiah because he's gained the victory in his city of the Father. So he vents it upon the woman that brought forth the man-child. I'll take it out on his family. I'll take it out on his lineage. Not a pretty picture, is it? Clarence Larkin says in relation to this, when the dragon is cast out, knowing that his defeat has been brought about by the elevation of the man-child to the place of power, he will concentrate his hatred and malice on the woman who gave him birth. Now, the identity of the woman, please. That's why we've left her to now, because we need a bit of background here. First of all, the woman is not the Virgin Mary. So it's important you understand that. Larkin says, the woman is not the Virgin Mary, for she does not flee into Egypt, but into the wilderness. This woman here, Mary and Joseph, did flee into Egypt. This woman here flees into the mountains of Judea within Israel. Different situation. Neither does she flee with her child, for her child is already caught up to the throne. Mary fled with her child because Mary's life was not primarily in danger. It was the child, Jesus, that they wanted to save and got out of there until Herod the Great had died and they came back into the Nazareth area. But in this case here, this woman is not fleeing with her child. So it's totally different here. So who is this? Not the Virgin Mary and not the church. That's important. The church is not in view here in this part of Revelation. When you look at the structure of Revelation, God says to John, I want you to write three things. The things which you have seen, this is chapter 1, verse 19. The things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. That's God's division of the book. The things which they had seen, John had seen a vision of the Lord Jesus walking among the seven golden candlesticks. He said, you can write about what you've seen, and now I'm going to tell you what's happening now, what these candlesticks mean, the things which are now. There's seven churches involved here, and possibly representative of seven church ages too, but seven churches is a mystery. So these are things which you've seen, the things which are, and then you get to chapter 4, verse 1 says, I saw a door in heaven open and said, come up hither and I'll show you things which shall be hereafter. Things which are, things which has seen, things which are and which shall be seen, the future things. So from chapter 4 through here to chapter 19, about verse 11, we're all dealing with future things, and the church disappears on earth. We see elders in heaven, but we don't see any church functions. We see a temple built. We hear about sacrifices and offerings. We hear about prophets prophesying in Jerusalem. We hear about people fleeing into the wilderness of Judea. There's not Christians fleeing out to the Murray Bridge somewhere. This is people living in a specific area, and it's about the Jews and about their nation and about their coming king and the Antichrist who's coming, which is like literally Satan indwelt at least. So not Mary, not the church, but Israel. You say, where do we get this picture? Well, look at the picture here. Mustn't forget to give you a visual. Clarence Larkin's sketched that out in 1918. But there you see his representation of the woman there and the seven-headed dragon and then the child in heaven there. That's the symbol of the angel there. But you notice that the woman there is clothed with the sun, a moon under her feet, and she has 12 stars in her crown. And if you will check sometime, we haven't got time to go into this in depth, in Genesis 37, 9 and 11, remember Joseph used to have dreams and he'd tell the dreams, they're prophetic dreams, and his brothers are getting quite angry because they usually put Joseph in leadership light. And he kept, it's just a young man, 16 or so. So I dreamed another dream. He said, I dreamed the other night that the sun and the moon and the stars all bowed down to me. And he told his father, and Isaac snapped back, Jacob snapped back at 37, 9 and 10 in Genesis, shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? He got it loud and clear. Sun, moon, and 12 stars. And that's exactly what you have here. You have here a picture, a representation of Israel. as a nation, because it was through Israel that we got our Bible, the written word. It's through Israel we received the living word through the Virgin Mary. The Virgin Mary was a virgin, there's no doubt about that. But this, her seed all the way down from Eve is what was in battle in mind of God, a seed battling against the seed of the serpent, right in the book of Genesis. Not just the one woman here, but she was the chosen of God, a wonderful provision, a godly woman there, the virgin, and the miracle that God placed his son in her womb. So we've already said that antisemitism goes right back to the Garden of Eden and continues all down through history, but some of the worst cases of antisemitism is yet future in the midpoint of this troublesome part of Revelation. Yes. Troublesome not that it's difficult, but troublesome is a time of trouble. And from chapter 4, verse 1 through to 19, about verse 11, you have the coverage of what's called Daniel's 70th week prophecy from the book of Daniel. They just go hand in glove together. Incredible the way they go together like that. So it's a time of trouble, and the Bible talks about 7 years of tribulation. And that's why you've got reference to 1260 days. That's exactly half of 7 years in terms of the prophetic year of a 30-day month. Gets a little bit complicated, okay? Or you have this word time, times, and dividing of time. Time is a year, times is 2 years, it's 3 years, and dividing of time is half a year, 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days. All speaks of the period that Jesus talked about, a tribulation unprecedented, a period of intense tribulation of the tribulation period. And we find this vision comes right in the middle of this book of Revelation here, there. And we see that there will be coming in the future a time of unprecedented anti-Semitism against the Jewish race. And God is warning Israel against that, and the wise remnant to understand that. It's exactly what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24. And he was dealing with the end times, and he says in Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, that's a technical term for someone who's abominated or done sacrilege in the Jewish temple. Well, there's no Jewish temple today. That's why scholars of prophecy are watching all the time to see any hint of where and when another temple will be built, because Revelation is very much embodied and embodies that temple. So when you see, the Lord says, the prophet stand in the holy place, the abomination of desolation, be it a person or an idol, whoso readeth, let him understand, let them be which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him which is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. And that there is God's provision for those who are going to read the word of God, read what the Lord Jesus said and say, this is, we're now in this time, we're going to flee. Don't even get down out of your house. Don't come back from the field. When you see the abomination of desolation, you're going to have to move quickly before the siege takes place and you're locked in. So Revelation 12:6 says, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,303 days. So that's the identity of the woman there, and we're talking about the focus of anti-Semitism. Thirdly now, the war in the heavenlies, just to bring it up to speed. Verses 7 to 11 says, and there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and his power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, and of the sea, for the devil's come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. War in the heavenlies. How do angels war? I don't know. They're not flesh and blood creatures, but there are such a thing as heavenly wars in the high places of the heavenlies. It's interesting that in Jude 1:9 it says, talks about Michael the archangel there, chapter 12 verse 1, sorry, that's not the one I was looking for. Daniel 12:1, that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince that standeth for the children of thy people. Michael gets a mention here somewhere. But he's the warring angel that is particularly focused on protecting Israel. Michael, protector of Israel. So Michael and his angels fought. That's what we're talking about, verse 7. So it's to do with Israel, and Michael is fighting with the good angels against. Where is it taking place? It's in the heavenlies. You say, well, I thought the devil was already out of heaven when God chucked him out. That is true. But when you read the book of Job, you find here that Satan has some interface with God. You remember Job opens up and says there came a time when the sons of God came before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord says, Satan, where have you been? What have you been doing? Walking up and down the earth? Have you seen Job? Yes. What are your thoughts about him? He said, well, you're paying him off with lots of wealth and health and everything, and who wouldn't serve you for that? But if you touch what he owns, he'll curse you to your face. God said, okay, I'll give the parameters. I'll allow you to try him, but you're not to touch his person. Scene two. Okay, skin for skin, all that a man has will he give for his life. The Lord said, okay, you can touch his body, but here are the parameters, here's the hedge. You cannot take his life. And so God allowed Job to be tested. And Job came through as gold. But behind this, Satan is chirping in God's ear, saying he, you know, only serves you for what you do for him. He also wanted, why do you want to serve you for who you are? You know? So there is this aspect here, and the Bible says here that this accuser was cast down. Verse 10 says, which accused our brethren before our God day and night. So Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Why does he accuse you of something that you have or haven't done? Well, he wants you to be a good Christian, of course. Is that right? No. Yet he takes on this superior area. Well, you missed out here and you didn't do this and you should have done that. And there's a very real thing for a Christian to face. And you missed this bit of the law here and everything. It goes on and on and on and on. Satan doesn't want to make you a better Christian. He wants to destroy your faith in the Lord and drive you in despair from the God of all grace and all comfort, who can give you all you need to live as a Christian. That way you'll be separated from the Lord under a sense of false guilt and false accusation, and faith will be hindered, and you won't have the power of God to deal with him. So they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. That's the threefold answer for you if you're under Satan's accusations. So Michael and the archangels were fighting, and dragon and his angels were fighting also. Satan now is confined to planet Earth because he's cast out of at least the third heaven, or what interface he had with God in the first heaven, the second heaven and the third heaven, okay? So in the second heaven, which is the stars, it seems that Satan has free roam right now. I'm always a little bit leery about people seeing things out there and UFOs and things, because Satan is very much out there in those areas as well. But now he's restricted at this midpoint of the tribulation. He's under house arrest on little planet. Now, if you can think how many angels the Bible talks about, it's probably billions or millions and millions of angels. The Bible just gives millions and millions or something. And a third of them is going to be a large number, and they're all being crowded down onto the Earth's atmospheric heavens and to earth and sea. It's not going to be a very nice place to live during that time of concentrated demonic activity. So Satan now comes under arrest, under house arrest, no longer able to accuse the brethren before God and no longer able to roam the stellar and atmospheric heavens. And so heaven gets very excited about this, verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. They're exulting, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Rejoice, O you heavens. The heavens are rejoicing. But what's the devil doing here? Verse 12b, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he has but a short time, kairos, short season. He's just got about 3.5 years to go, and then he goes into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And after a little breather, he goes into the lake of fire forever. That's good, isn't it? Isn't that worthy of God to do that? I think we'll be rejoicing. If you're Christian, you'll be rejoicing. So then Satan comes down with great wrath, and there's number four, another burst of end time Semitism. Here it is, verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, here we go again, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. So the dragon turns his ire on the woman again, on the Jews. God supernaturally protects this remnant of faithful Jews. In verse 14 says, and to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle that she should fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, for 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent. And thus we see the prophecy of the Lord in Matthew 24:15 fulfilled, where they flee into the mountains of Judea for safety, and God provides for them during that 3.5 years in some way, I don't know how. People have suggested all sorts of different things. It's a very mountainous area, lots of caves in that area. It's an ideal place really for refuge in many ways. Let's look finally at the final issues at stake here. The final issue really in all of this, and we haven't got time to follow the whole prophecy line through, that's something that you can follow through. What is the final issue of this anti-Semitism? It's really who is going to rule the kingdom. That's the issue. Who is going to rule the kingdom? Think about the accusation of the Lord Jesus before. Art thou a king? Says Pilate. Yes, I am. To the sinner was I born. This is the king of the Jews on the cross. A lot about the king. You're the king. He's the king. No, he's not the king. We don't expect him. I take you to one of the judgments, and there's a number of judgments at the end of the age, but the judgment of the sheep and goat nations, and show you the seriousness of this issue. In Matthew 25, 31, Matthew 24, 25, is what's called the Olivet Discourse. Just before Lord Jesus was crucified, he talked about the end times and what's going to happen. And he says in verse 31 of Matthew 25, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now this is a judgment on earth when the Lord comes of the existing nations at that time. Verse 40. So when you follow that through, it says the goats he sends into everlasting punishment, and the sheep representing the saved people goes into the kingdom and everlasting life. On what basis does the Lord divide the nations at that time that have come up to Jerusalem, particularly of all nations there? Well, I'll just take a portion of this long section, Matthew 24, 45. Then shall he say unto them which are on the left hand, that's of those who are not going to go into the kingdom, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And what basis does he judge them? Here it is, verse 42. For I was anhungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, my brethren, ye did it not unto me. Verse 40. The king shall answer, saying, Then verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto me, one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done unto me. Now, this is not saying that if you've done enough good works to people, you're going to go to heaven. If you haven't done any good works, you're going to go to hell. That's not the issue here. The issue at this time in the context of this here is, how have you treated my brethren? Amen. And who are the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ? I have to remind you, dear friend, our Lord Jesus Christ is a full-blood Jew of the line of Judah. And his brethren are his brethren, Jewish brethren. And it's going to be such an issue in the last days that God's going to say, well, I've got a very simple test, because I don't really need to have a long trial for each of you. Because the way you have treated my brethren in these last few years here is a sure litmus test to your heart and how you respond to the king. You see that? I need to have no other trial to say, this is how you treated my Jewish brothers and sisters. And that's sufficient for me to say, with the goats or with the sheep? Question is, who's going to rule the world? Will you bow the knee this Christmas to the Lord Jesus and join that small group of shepherds and wise men in crowning him Lord of Lords and King of Kings? Be careful. In the midst of anti-Semitism, you don't get carried away with some of their arguments. We're not saying that Jews are perfect. We're not saying that they don't do some things that are wrong. We're not saying that they're above reproach or should not be corrected if there's something wrong. But that's different to say, gas a lot of them. What the Lord is saying here, if those people remain in that state, are they going to be in the sheep nations or the goat nations? Because it's a marker of how you relate to Israel's king and Israel's people. So may the Lord help you this day, this Christmas, when it's becoming more and more unpopular for a city store to show a nativity scene, coming under the pressure of those who hate our Christ and forcing the retailers, for whatever reason, not to present the Christmas message. Maybe candles and a tree decorated, but don't bring Christ into this. Why not? It happens to be his birthday. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we are alarmed at how things have been turning in our own country with anti-Jewish sentiments, dear Lord. And I pray that you'll help us to be on the right side of this in our spiritual lives with thee. May these are recognised as your brethren. And dear Father, we do pray for them, that they'll come to acknowledge the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. Help those that right now, like the Lewises, are endeavouring to win Jewish people to the Lord. Give them courage in a very hard mission field, we pray. Take, we pray, from thee the blindness off of Israel's eyes to see the Lord Jesus for who he is. And Lord, we thank you for your goodness in saving us as Gentiles. We're outside the covenant of Israel, and yet we thank you that you loved us and saw fit not to bring immediate judgment upon the whole world, but gave us opportunity on the battlefield to put up the white flag. So, Lord Jesus, I surrender. I yield to you. I give you my life. Save my soul. Save me from my sin. Reconcile me to God through your precious blood. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.